Good morning. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We are so glad that you're here with us today to open God's Word, to be challenged by it, to be shaped by it. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. We've been walking together through the book of Mark in a series that we've titled Mistaken. We've called it that because in the book of Mark, Jesus repeatedly encounters people who are mistaken about who he is and about who he should be or what he should do as the Christ, the promised Savior that was to come. Because Jesus defied expectations. And some people were open and ready to receive this man, God in the flesh, for who he was and what he was doing. For others, the fact that Jesus wouldn't fit in their box or challenge their self-serving systems instead led them to confront Jesus and to question him and ultimately seek to destroy him. And at the end of chapter 3, you may remember, we saw an altercation between Jesus and the Pharisees over Jesus' authority, or a question regarding by what power he was able to do the things that he was doing. We also saw Jesus' own family try to seize him because of the escalating tensions surrounding Jesus and the enormous crowds that were coming to see him. And directly after those scenes, which took place in Capernaum, Mark shifts from the action surrounding Jesus to his teaching at the Sea of Galilee, where he often went to teach in order to accommodate the crowds. And what Mark records for us are several parables, which are stories or metaphors used to illustrate a point, in which Jesus is describing how God is bringing about his kingdom. He says that he is bringing it about slowly, like a farmer sowing seeds. Though it starts small, it will blossom into a strong and secure kingdom. Not everyone will receive this message of the kingdom in the same way. And for the past several weeks, we've been in these parables. But in today's passage, Mark shifts back from the teaching to the action, so to speak. Yet what we find amidst the action is perhaps one of the most remarkable and memorable teachings that the disciples ever encountered. So look at Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. And said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Okay, this passage is interesting because all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them include this account. But whereas Mark is usually much quicker with his reports, giving highlights, cliff's notes, so to speak, in this account, Mark slows down and gives much more vivid detail than either Matthew or Luke. In his account, Mark adds the time of day at which this took place. He references the fact that the disciples took Jesus just as he was. He draws attention to the fact that other boats were with them. He describes the boats taking on the water. And he mentions Jesus being asleep on a cushion. There are many details written here by a usually non-detailed source. So why is this? Well, it's because Mark is emphasizing something here. As we've noticed, the Gospel of Mark is actually Mark's recording of the accounts of his mentor and teacher, Peter, who recounted his experiences with Jesus. Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. As we see throughout the scriptures, Peter is a man of action. So it makes sense that Mark's record of events would be very action-oriented, very fast-paced. But this event, to Peter, was likely not so much about action as it was about impression. So what we see here is less overview and more recollection of detail. The details of these events were seared into Peter's mind. When Peter closed his eyes and recounted the story to Mark, he felt the tumultuous tossing of the sea. He saw the other passengers in their boats struggling to stay above the waters. He remembered the fear, the anxiety, every detail down to the very cushion that Jesus, the Christ, this God-man who was with them, was sleeping on. But Peter didn't just recall this occasion in such a detailed manner because what happened was so terrifying. Now, what stuck with Peter wasn't just what happened, but what it meant. Look at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Okay, on that day. Assuming that this is the same day that Mark is picking up from the end of chapter 3, consider the day that Jesus has just had. It started with the religious leaders accusing him of being possessed by Satan, which is a difficult day, followed by Jesus' family trying to kidnap him because they thought he was out of his mind. Then he walked among a crowded and jostling mass of followers to the Sea of Galilee, where the people were so many that he had to go out into the boat to speak to them all. And he's been teaching them all day under the basking sun. Now evening has come. Remember, yes, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And at the end of that day, Jesus is toast. But now evening has come, and the people need to go home. Jesus can't teach them in the dark, so Jesus shuts it down. He says to the disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." Now, the other side meant the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples were moving from the northwest tip of the sea, where Capernaum was, over to the eastern shore, a journey of about 5 miles. Okay, remember, Capernaum was somewhat of a business hub with a very flourishing fishing industry, and it served as a crossroads for different people from different cities. Capernaum was a very heavily populated area from which, as we have seen, a tremendous and suffocating crowd could arise. And by contrast, on the eastern shore, there were fewer people. No major cities. This presumably was a place that Jesus and the disciples could get away to rest. Verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, archaeologists have actually discovered an intact fishing boat from the first century AD, as well as numerous similar vessels from this time. And so we know that the boat that Jesus was in would have been about 27 feet long, about from the edge of those stairs to the edge of those stairs right there, about 7.5 feet wide, which is a little bit taller than one of those backdrops, and about 4.5 feet high. And on both the front and the rear section of the boat, there would have been wooden boards or decking, providing some space to sit or to lay down. And the boat would have been propelled by 4 rowers, 2 on each side, and had a capacity of about 15 passengers. So this was not a small craft, but it was not a large one either. But notice that Mark says they took Jesus just as he was. This likely references the fact that they took Jesus straight from the boat that he was in, which was already a few yards from the shore because of the crowds, when he finished teaching. So Jesus kind of walks off stage, so to speak, and is immediately taken by the disciples toward the eastern shore. Taking Jesus just as he was explains why he was so tired. And also notice that Mark says other boats were with him. Now, whether this meant the 12 were dispersed across multiple boats or that there were disciples beyond the 12 who followed along on the trip, we don't know. We just know that there were multiple people and multiple boats that endured and saw and experienced what came next. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Okay, now the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. And the sea is also about 30 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea, about 30 miles southwest of Mount Hermon, which rises to 9,200 feet above sea level. And so the sea sits kind of at the bottom of the Jordan River Valley and is surrounded by these steep hills and mountains with many valleys and gorges running between them. And these valleys rush and funnel the cold winds from Mount Hermon and the moist winds from the Mediterranean Sea, which combine with the warm air surrounding the sunken Sea of Galilee and the desert winds from the southeast, which creates a very volatile weather situation that can cause tremendous and turbulent storms that pop up very quickly. The Sea of Galilee is like the Oklahoma of ancient Palestine. Okay, but they had no Travis Meyer. On the Sea of Galilee, it was really just a matter of time and chance that boats could be violently attacked by crushing swells of over 10 feet. And so Mark says, as they were crossing the sea, Jesus and his disciples at night encountered such a storm, and their boats were quickly taking on massive amounts of water. Verse 38. So like Superman, Jesus lifted all the boats, froze the sea with his magic crypto breath, and carried everyone to shore. Is that what it says? Verse 38, Jesus was standing tall in front of them, saying, "Not today, Satan," as he punched the storm in the face. Is that what Jesus was doing? No, while everyone in the boats is straining and fighting and soaking and tumbling and screaming, where is Jesus? Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus, tossed back and forth just like the disciples, soaked to the bone, just like the disciples, in exactly the same amount of danger as the disciples, unlike the disciples, was asleep. and you can just see the kind of glancing and panicked eyes of the disciples who are fearfully battling the waves, men fighting for their lives against a power beyond anyone's control, growing angry as they look over at Jesus who's asleep on a pillow. Remember, most of these guys are professional fishermen. A Sea of Galilee dust up was very familiar territory for them. They could handle a storm. The magnitude of this storm, however, must have been so much greater than anything they had experienced that they were fearing for their very lives. And this not only made the disciples fearful and angry, but this seemed like a much deeper slight. Because for the first time since they began following Jesus, there was a perceived separation between them and him. A separation to this point they had not experienced or felt. One that came at the absolute worst possible time, when they needed him the most. You know, even though they knew they were with Jesus, for the first time, Jesus seemed to be unaware of what they were facing. It was them, and it was him. They could see Jesus right there with them. For the first time, they felt very alone, very exposed. In their time of great need and danger and struggle and fear, it looked like Jesus was ignoring, even abandoning them. As it says, and they woke him. And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Look at the disciples' response. Not, "Do you not know that we are perishing?" Not, "Do you not understand or do you not see?" Well, they say, "Do you not care?" Their biting words betray their emotions. In that moment of fear, it's not Jesus' ability that they question, or even his presence, but what they question is his heart. "Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing?" Verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Notice that even in light of the disciples' fear and anger and accusation, Jesus rebuked the wind first, not the disciples. He said, "Peace, be still." This word, peace, in the Greek is siopao. It's a word that's most often translated in Mark as silence. It's the exact same word that Mark records Jesus using earlier when he commanded a demon to be quiet and come out of a man. It's really kind of a word of exorcism. It's saying, "Stop, you're finished, come out." And then he said, "Be silent." In the Greek, it's phumoo. It means to muzzle. It's a very forceful term. It's though as though Jesus is grabbing the storm with his words and stifling it. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Notice, just as Mark said, it was a great, overwhelming windstorm. In verse 37, Mark said, "The sea has returned to a great, overwhelming calm." And in this moment, Jesus turns to the disciples, soaked, tired, their muscles raging, their knees buckling as they adjust back to the calm of the sea. And he says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Which is really a bit of an unfortunate translation, because this sounds a bit mean. It sounds like Jesus is saying, "Well, what's wrong with you all? You don't have any faith?" Well, what's wrong with them is that they were just about to drown and have their boat smashed to pieces while Jesus was asleep. No faith? Let's give them a little bit of credit. But in the Greek, Jesus doesn't really say no faith, as in the accusatory, "You have no faith." In the Greek, it's this word upo, which is virtually always translated in Mark as "not yet." Jesus asks, "Do you still have not yet faith?" He's not accusing them, "You have no faith." Rather, he's asking, "Do you not yet have this kind of faith?" Which is an important distinction. Jesus is not condemning them for not having faith. He is pointing out the discrepancy between what faith they have garnered to this point, from watching him heal the sick and the lame and casting out demons and teaching the crowds, the discrepancy between this faith and faith needed to address what they just encountered. And in over their heads, beyond their scope, matter of life and death, faith. Do you not yet have this kind of faith? Faith that looks at a threat much larger than one's self and says, "My Jesus holds this in his hand." And this is a teaching moment. This is a moment of discipleship for Jesus. He's holding up what faith they have and showing them that it isn't stretched all the way. Their level of understanding of who Jesus was and what he could do and how much he cared for them had not yet been fully conveyed, and even could not have been fully conveyed unless it had been tested. They needed to see it. They needed to not only know that Jesus could calm the storm, they needed to see Jesus calm the storm. But to see Jesus calm the storm, they had to see the storm. So verse 41. And the disciples sighed and said, "Thank you, Jesus." They high-fived him and they all went to Brahms. Is that what it says? And the disciples hugged him and they exchanged friendship bracelets and said, "What a relief. Glad that that's over." Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Okay, when Jesus calmed the storm, what was their reaction? It was not relief. It was not peace. It was not calm or joy, but escalated fear. They actually became more afraid. Their fear did not subside, it intensified. And why? Well, people fear what is greater than them. And the disciples feared the storm because it was greater than them. But now they feared Jesus more than the storm because they saw Jesus was more powerful than the storm. They knew that Jesus was God. They knew that he was the Christ, etc., but they had no experiential category for this Jesus. They had been broadened in their understanding of Jesus as the great teacher, They had been wowed as they watched and absorbed Jesus, the miraculous healer. And they had been emboldened as they stood alongside Jesus, the religious leader. Yet when they were faced with Jesus, the Lord over nature, they became afraid. So why would this manifestation of Jesus' power bring them fear? Well, when I meet Jesus the teacher, I listen because he could teach me. I could gain something. When I meet Jesus the healer, I'm excited because he could heal me. I gain something. When I meet Jesus the religious leader, I'm eager because he might lead me. I can gain something. I'm fine with being taught and healed and led. I can make all of those things about me. But when I meet Jesus, who exercises power over nature, I see how much bigger than me this Jesus is. This is not just a Jesus who can do things for me. This is Jesus, an authority who can do things to me. And that makes me feel very small. I mean, if the wind and the waves have to obey him, what about me? This fear is the shocking, paradigm-shifting, life-altering realization that this relationship with Jesus, whatever it may be, is ultimately not about me. I don't hold the cards here that I think I do. And biblically, this is the natural response when mere humans come face to face with their God. Genesis 18:27, Abraham, after speaking with God, said, "I am but dust and ashes." Job 42, verses 5 through 6, after witnessing God's power, Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In Isaiah 6, 5, upon seeing God on his throne in his glory, Isaiah responds, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter, after witnessing Jesus do a miracle in Luke 5, 8, says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And when the risen Christ appeared to John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1:17, he fell at his feet like a dead man. For the disciples, as John MacArthur says, the realization that the Creator was in their boat was far more frightening than any terror they might face outside their boat. As we said, this Jesus was in a completely new category. And what was this category? This category was holiness. Completely and utterly set apart, completely different, sacred, fully other. Like Lucy and the lion, the witch in the wardrobe, who first encounters Aslan, the lion in the woods of Narnia, and asks, "Is he safe?" The answer echoes back to us as it did to Lucy, "Oh, of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He is not a tame lion." The disciples are now staring at Jesus with the realization that he is not a tame lion. As James Edwards says, in this instance, God's nearness in Jesus is not something reassuring, but something profoundly unsettling, even terrifying. I love this. Yet such consternation produces the one question that makes faith possible. It is a question that was first asked by the crowd in chapter 1, verse 27. Now it is present on the lips of the disciples. Who then is this? And here we come to the point of our text. Who is this? The point of Jesus calming the storm for the disciples was not to answer the question, can Jesus calm my storms? If that was the question, then the answer in verse 41 would have been met with peace and with celebration. The point of Jesus calming the storm for the disciples was to answer the question, not what can this Jesus do for me, but who is this Jesus and what must I then do for him? For he is the one whom even the wind and the sea obey. What the disciples saw in that quiet water was not a miracle, but a warning. We see this in their response. We see this in the indelible imprint this event made on Peter, to the point that he slows down to mention even the pillows. If this man owns the sea, if he can direct it by his word, then this man owns me. And he can direct me by his word. He must be my authority. Not because I have made or have accepted him as my authority, but because he is my authority. Whether I like it or not, whether I believe it or not, whether I want it or not, Jesus just showed us which one of us controls the seas. Jesus, in exposing his firm grasp and authority over creation, caused the disciples to fear. And he did this because when they saw him, they would need to see a very big God. Because these disciples would face much worse than water in the years to come. Remember, virtually all of these men died as martyrs for the faith. And what equipped them with the faith to step into death under the banner, Jesus is Lord? It was the steadfast, experiential knowledge that whatever comes at me, Jesus is greater. And church, if God loves us and wants us to know him, then he will do the same thing to us. And I don't know about you, but often my response to that is fear. Yet even then, I must hear the most often repeated phrase from God in the scriptures. Fear not. It's then I must again be piloted by his word. In 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38-39, Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 65:7, God is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Psalm 89:9, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And as we just read in Psalm 107:23-30, we read again, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And church, we believe these verses, and we like these verses. We put these verses on our pillows and on our coffee mugs. But if you're like me, you may fear to have them proven in your life. We want Jesus' other promises to be displayed in our lives, not these. These sound hard. These include fear. Remember, the same God who silenced the storm also brought it. But the reality is, we need to see these truths of God tested to experientially know the depth of their truth. Because we never know when we will need to stand completely on their truth. And so the question for us today is not whether or not Jesus cares, but what it is Jesus cares most about. And what was best for the disciples, as it is for us, was for them to see how big a God they served. Seeing Jesus as the Christ, the all-powerful God. And to see that this all-powerful God of the storm and the seas does indeed care for them. The storm was necessary. It was essential. And it was constructive in their spiritual development. And probably not one of them would have asked for it. But they did treasure the result. The result, verse 41, is what he cared enough to give them. And that's the gift of fearful awe of the God who loves us and who cares for us and who calls us his own. Because church, when we understand that God is big, we treat him as such. When we understand that this God cares for us, we will have confidence as such. And when we understand this big God calls us his own, we will feel loved as such. So let the storms come as they may. Our Jesus holds them and us in his hand. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you how it shows us that you are the God of the storm. God, not just meaning that you will quiet every inconvenience or every major difficulty in our lives, but God, that in this world you are sovereign. You are king. And though we live in a world steeped in sin and we feel its effects and even participate in its effects every single day. We know, God, as your word says, you are making all things new. Even one day, this broken world will have great calm at your word and under your direction. And so, God, though we may fear that you may feel distant, we may not know what's going on, God, help us to remember who you are. And let that sustain us. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that no matter what comes, we can rest joyfully and completely in that, because you are our good Father. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.